The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 2. We continue our study in verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It is our privilege to study the Word of God this morning, and therefore, as members of the royal family of God and the kingdom of priests, to prepare ourselves as a part of our worship. We have a few moments of silent prayer, privacy of the priesthood, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. The Word of God demands respect as a part of our worship, and therefore we have the opportunity of so preparing. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this morning. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the seven churches in the book of Revelation as a part of our study of this book. We have already noted some factors with regard to the first chapter. We are dealing with the dispensation of historical trends, which is the church age. The church age is located between the two greatest prophetical periods of all time, the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. The first advent of Christ is now history with all of its details of eschatology. In the second advent of Christ, of course, this is the future event around which the book of Revelation is constructed. The book of Revelation was written in A.D. 96 by the Apostle John as he had been banished to the island of Patmos. It is actually the history of the world from A.D. 96 to the end of time. Right now we're in chapters 2 and 3 where we are studying the historical trends of the church age. This is the dispensation of the royal family of God, but it is also the dispensation of historical trends. In other words, there is no prophecy to be fulfilled in the church age. The next prophecy is the rapture or the resurrection of the church, after which, and that, by the way, is chapters 4 and 5, and after which we will be studying the tribulation, which is the period in between the end of the church age and the second advent of Christ, or the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. We will study that in chapters 6 through 18. In chapter 19, we will see the second advent of Christ, the millennial reign of our Lord, the superseding of Satan with its cosmic system. The millennium is a period of perfect environment on the earth, and of course this means no cosmic dinospheres. Now in our study of the historical trends, we have seen that man, individually and collectively, is the product of his own decisions. There never has been a nation in history that has gone down because of outside problems or even internal problems. It is simply because we are the products of our own decisions collectively. And therefore, before the fifth cycle of discipline is ever administered to a nation, the people themselves had made erroneous decisions, usually over several generations. And during that time, they have become the products of their own failure. And so there is always degeneracy from within before there is destruction from without. And there are no tragedies in history, only disasters. We have seen the difference. Tragedy belongs to the concepts of drama, whereas disaster belongs to history. And because man is the product of his own decisions, it is impossible to consider them as tragedies. Well, we face today what the Roman Empire faced at a critical time coming up in our study. In AD 96, John was on the island of Patmos. He had been sent there by Domitian. Domitian did not execute him outright. He was the last of the apostles, and he hoped that he would die on the barren rocks in the Aegean Sea. But instead, of course, he wrote this world history, which takes us down to the end of time. And as soon as he had finished writing it, Domitian was assassinated in his own palace. And as a result, we have a new period beginning in Roman history, the period of the Antonine Caesars, which began with Nerva, who brought John back from the island of Patmos, and again he became the pastor in Ephesus, as well as the other six churches involved in Anatolia, the Roman province of Asia. So we have Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, and this takes us from 96 to 180. The 80s were a bad time in the first century for the Roman Empire as a client nation to God, even as the 80s are going to be a bad time for us as a current client nation to God, USA. So just as SPQR had one of its low periods in 180, so the USA as a Gentile client nation is now facing disaster in 182. And the disaster came when Antoninus Pius, then after him, Marcus Aurelius died in 180, and instead of adopting someone to be the next emperor, he chose his son Commodus, and that was the period of disaster. But again, it was a period when the people of the Roman Empire had brought upon themselves by their own decisions the problems that came to them. But there's a little more to it than that. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. And the believers who live inside the divine dynasphere and function at its eight gates contribute to the uptrend of history. And the believers who live in the cosmic system, cosmic one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, and cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, this contributes to the downtrend of history. As goes the believer, so goes the historical situation. Well, we have been studying this in connection with the church at Smyrna. And of course, the church at Smyrna is very important because this is where the Roman Empire began almost 1,000 years before. For you see, it was the Lydians who went to the port of Smyrna and there built ships and then started sailing out of the Aegean Sea, first to Crete, then to North Africa, then to Sicily, and eventually they wound up on the western coast of Italy near the Tiber River. And there the ladies burned the ships. They were tired of yachting and sailing, and they wanted to settle down. And so they moved up the Tiber River to a place called Alba Longa, and from there eventually they moved into the area of the Seven Hills. And we have studied these Seven Hills this week and how the Villanovans lived on two hills. The Sabines lived on two other hills. Down between these four hills was a common meeting place called the Forum. And from there, the Etruscans came into the picture, the Etruscans or Turanians, who were also the Lydians who came from Sardis and Smyrna. These were the people that amalgamated to form the Roman people. And we have noted already this week as a part of our background for this passage how Rome, somewhere around 1200, we have the Balbeker people and people who came in the early part of the Bronze Age, and then eventually the development of Rome during the early part of the Iron Age from the Villanovan culture plus the Sabines plus the Etruscans. The Romans are not one race, but they are an amalgamation of races. And from this amalgamation, their respect for law, their function under the laws of divine establishment, without realizing that they were the laws of divine establishment, resulted in a great republic. But the republic came after several hundred years of tyrants and kings, some Etruscan, some of them Sabine, and some of them Villanovan. But eventually the nation emerged, and they were called SPQR. 509 BC is usually given as the date for the birth of the Roman Republic under L. Junius Brutus, who was the man who liberated the Roman people from the tyrant who was called Tarquinius Superbus. His son Sextus had raped one of the Roman aristocrats, the wife of one of the Roman aristocrats, and Brutus then began the great battle that threw out the Etruscan rulers and resulted in the birth of the Republic. We have noted how the patricians and the plebeians came into action, the Senate and the people of Rome. But we have noted how before they could ever become a client nation, they first of all had to become an empire. We have noted that there are three great geniuses in history who are far superior to all other people. All of them lived in the ancient world. First was the Apostle Paul. Second is Moses. And the third is a Gentile, Gaius Julius Caesar. And it was because of Gaius Julius Caesar that it is generally recognized that Rome, or SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, was actually the center of all history, a giant lake. And all of the streams of ancient history flowed into Rome, and all of the streams of modern history flow out of Rome. And this is true from the standpoint of the Word of God and spiritually, as well as from the standpoint of history. For it is out of Rome that we have the times of the Gentiles in the church age, or the function of Gentile client nations. Also, this is true with regard to the church age. The church age began during the Roman Empire. The dispensation of Israel came to a close during the period of the Roman Empire. Well, we have noted in great detail already the study of Ephesus, which was the capital of Christianity at that time. And we have moved on now to Smyrna. We have covered verses 8 and 9 and part of 10. Let's note the corrected translation. And to the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last who died, the somatic death of our Lord on the cross, and came to life again, his physical resurrection, communicates these things. Verse 9, I have known all about your pressure, even and including your destitution, but you are rich. Also I know the slander from those who allege that they themselves are Jews and are not, but they are a congregation of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Note that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison in order that you may be tested, and you shall have special persecution 10 days. This is what we have been studying in some detail. The historical trend of Christian suffering and testing is related to the Roman Empire as a client nation to God. Now, we have noted in the past that there are two reasons why Christians suffer. One of them has to do with blessing, and one of them has to do with cursing or divine discipline. And we have noted that all suffering for blessing occurs inside of the divine dynasphere, and it is a part of momentum testing going from gate 4 to gate 8, which is the objective of the spiritual life. We have also seen that all cursing, all divine discipline, is related to the believer residing inside of the cosmic system. We have also known that whenever we suffer for blessing, there, of course, is a great advance spiritually, and there are wonderful things in store for the individual. Furthermore, the problem of suffering itself is no difficulty where the believer has lived and resided inside the divine dynasphere and under the perception of Bible doctrine is able to apply his doctrine to his experience. We are honing the believer fine, making him strong, developing everything by way of capacity for happiness and blessing is related to suffering. Suffering and prosperity, as we have already seen, are the two greatest tests that we face as believers. Both require the application of Bible doctrine to experience. Both of them require the flexibility that comes from virtue inside the divine dynasphere. We've also studied in great detail suffering for cursing, why it happens, why believers wind up dying to sin unto death, why some believers are miserable all their life, no matter what prosperity comes their way, no matter what associations they make, or any other factor. We have noted these things already in detail, so we're ready for this particular concept, the concept which we have as a historical trend. trend. We've already studied 13 of the historical trends. And the one that comes into focus as a background for what we are about to note in this passage is this. The 13th historical trend is the doctrine of manifest destiny. Manifest destiny is how a nation develops. It always develops, first of all, by the landed aristocracy, such as colonized the South during our colonial period prior to the First War of Independence. The landed aristocracy get things started, but eventually the landed aristocracy are superseded by the industrial complex, which is exactly what happened in the northern part of our country. And eventually the two come into conflict. The conflict can be resolved with or without force of arms. In our country, it was resolved without because of some erroneous decisions made by one Abraham Lincoln. The issue was supposed to be slavery, but slavery was not an issue. Slavery was already being removed through due process of law in our Congress. And those of you who are familiar with the Kansas Act and the Dred Scott decision and other similar things know that slavery was all but dead in the South. And had the normal functions continued so that by law slavery would be removed completely in due time, then, of course, we would have taken a different turn in our history. But when Abraham Lincoln decided to use violence in order to resolve the problem, he precipitated a war. Now, in that war, the South had certain advantages. Leadership, magnificent troops and soldiers. And certainly they showed their advantages in the first part of the war. But they were fighting against a historical trend. You cannot defeat a good industrial complex. It never has been done in history, and it never will be done in history. And furthermore, under the principle of manifest destiny, if a nation is going to advance to the place where it is qualified to be a function as a client nation to God, the leadership must inevitably be in the industrial complex. Now, there were failures under both of these systems, but there was an undeveloped frontier. There were people who failed in the South as a landed area of landed aristocracy, but they moved west and they often found their use for their talents in the frontier. The same thing was true in the North and in the industrial complex. There were those who failed, but they went yet west and there they found uses for their talents. So you actually have three factors in manifest destiny. But inevitably, if a nation is going to be great, the industrial complex must win out. We study this under Rome. The landed aristocracy were the patricians, and they were, of course, the Senate. And then eventually you have, and especially under the sponsorship of the genius of Gaius Julius Caesar, you have the equites, the knights, who are comparable to the industrial complex. And then, of course, you have the plebes. And eventually, the equites had to win out, and actually they did. And Rome went on, therefore, between 96 to 180, under the Antonine Caesars, they went on to have the greatest prosperity any country has ever known. Now, in our, we've already studied the principle of manifest destiny in our own country. We noted it in France. We noted it in the rise of Germany. We noted how Russia failed under this same principle and why communism came to Russia, because manifest destiny did not function. The landed aristocracy in Russia reached their peak under Catherine the Great, and thereafter they began to decline on other Romanovs, and when it became to Nicholas, they were still in control. They actually suppressed the industrial complex, and when Marx and Engels wrote their manifesto, they actually wrote it for Germany. But it didn't take there because under manifest Germany, the German peoples had all been brought under Prussia, and Prussia was the great industrial complex leadership, and the landed aristocracy of Prussia, the Hohenzollerns, had recognized this fact, and therefore communism didn't take there. But the revolution of 1917 took one place because the undeveloped frontiers were still undeveloped frontiers. The industrial complex had been suppressed, as illustrated by what happened to the Russian Army and Navy in the Russo-Japanese War at the turn of the century, and of course the landed aristocracy were still in control, and therefore communism was sucked in. Now, we've already noted all of this as a part of the background for our passage, because you see, the first Revelation chapters 2 and 3 happen to be the area of historical trend. And we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not even have to go to prophecy or eschatology in order to know what is going to happen during this dispensation. After this dispensation, we are totally dependent upon the prophetical passages dealing with the tribulation, the second advent, the millennium, and eventually the nuclear destruction of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. Man will never be capable of destroying planet Earth. And should the rapture occur today, there would be 1,007 years of history before this planet could be destroyed by nuclear factors. And that means that even though sophisticated weapons are certainly important in the concept of the military, that we still depend upon the infantry and other things, and that it is impossible to destroy the population of this world by some madman pressing buttons. So you can stop having nightmares, Planet of the Apes concepts, the syndrome of nuclear destruction, which is so prominent today, the fear that causes people to give in to the communists. All of these things are a lot of nonsense, because there is no way that the Russians or anyone else can destroy this world by nuclear fusion or nuclear fission. It will occur in the future as a part of prophecy. We will study it in due time in the book of Revelation. Well, we have seen then the historical trend of Christian suffering and testing related to the Roman Empire as a client nation to God. And it's the phrase is, note that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison in order that you may be tested, and you shall have special persecution 10 times. We exegeted this passage on Friday night, and you are now familiar with the fact that it is not 10 days, but 10 times, and it is special persecution. The 10 special persecutions of Christians are related to the times of the Gentiles and Rome as the first Gentile client nation to God. Rome had now combined its undeveloped frontiers. There were no frontiers any longer, because beyond the Euphrates, north of the Danube, east of the Rhine, north of Hadrian's Wall, those would be the fixed frontiers of Rome during the time of its empire. And north of Hadrian's Wall are the wild Caledonians, who would become Scots. And eventually they would, within 200 years, form a missionary base. But the Roman eagles, the plume casques and the magnificent scarlet tunics of the tribunes and the centurions would never move north of Hadrian's Wall. They would never move east of the Rhine, or north of the Danube, or east of the Euphrates, or would they go very far into Turkey. They would never really conquer Armenia, and they would never conquer the Parthians. And behind all of these areas were Burgundians and Franks and Alemanni, Huns and Vandals and Goths. All of these people would eventually be positive toward at God consciousness, and would be positive when they would hear doctrine. And the next 500 years of church history would be some of the greatest missionary activities of all time. But they had to start inside the empire. First of all, there had to be the consolidation of the three factors of manifest destiny, and they had to be consolidated under a system of administration and bureaucracy, which we simply call the industrial complex. Now, once this all occurred, then you're going to have to train the Christians for their great role in this dispensation. And that training would come in two ways. First of all, there would be in the Roman Empire, there would be the test of great suffering, which we are about to examine. And then there would be the test of great prosperity. They would have to pass the suffering test. They would have to pass the prosperity test. And as a result, Rome, Senatus Populusque Romanus, as an empire, would then become a missionary base. For you see, Rome is the first Gentile client nation to God. And as we've already noted, there will be no Jewish client nations to God. See, that was 70 AD was the end of it, until the second advent of Christ. And therefore, the role of the client nation is very important, because we, the people of the United States, also happen to be a client nation to God today. So when the fifth cycle of discipline was administered to Judah in A.D. 70, no Jewish nation can again serve as a client nation to God until their restoration at the second advent of Christ. It was not the Roman Republic again, but the Roman Empire, which became the first client nation to God, Gentile type. In fact, it persecuted the Christians. That didn't change anything. Even though the Christians were persecuted, were it not for these believers cracking the maturity barrier and forming the pivot, there would have been no blessing and prosperity to the Roman Empire. And eventually, when believers began to ignore the plan of God with regard to the eight gates of the divine dynasphere, and when believers failed to pass the prosperity test after Constantine and began to live in the cosmic system, quenching the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, then eventually there would be the termination of the Roman Empire as a client nation to God. That would be the year 476. Well, they went all of the way from 96, the time of John, to 476, which is the record for client nation function. But it would be terminated, and they would be destroyed. Odovaker the German overthrew Romulus Augustus the Little, who was the last emperor of the Roman Empire. And there had to be a reason for that, because all of a sudden there was a decline of missionary activity. And instead of going out to Parthia and to Armenia and to the area of land once called Sarmatia, where the Goths and the Burgundians and the Franks and the Alemanni and the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes had all started, instead of going out to these people, they failed because of their spiritual lives. And once they failed, then the barbarians came to them. The mountain came to Muhammad, and these people began to invade. We have the invasion of the Goths. They wound up in Spain and eventually in North Africa. We have the invasion of the Vandals. We have the invasion of the Franks, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes. All of these people moved into the Roman Empire, where they were evangelized, and in turn, these people who had once been barbarians beyond the confines of the Roman Empire eventually became the center of all the great missionary movements of modern history. And millions of people have actually found Jesus Christ as Savior as a result of this tremendous activity. Well, in the administration of the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline, Rome as a client nation functioned in a magnificent way. And they were not overrun by the Goths, the Burgundians, the Vandals, the Lombards, the Franks, the Saxons, the Alemanni, until they failed at a later time. It was not until Constantine the Great, 313 to 337 is the time of his rulership, that the persecution of the church ended and the client nation functioned under prosperity from Christianity. And what Constantine started as tolerance of Christianity was completed by Theodosius in 379, who made Christianity a state religion. And that was a great disaster. For Christianity must never be either a state religion, but must merely be the support of the state and whatever form of government it has that is compatible with freedom. Now, the Church of Smyrna, the one we are studying, survived all the persecutions of Christianity by the Roman Empire because of their residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. And this means they survived because of their perception and application of doctrine at gate 4 of the divine dynasphere. And you will note that the Nero persecution of the Christians is not included in our study, because the Neronian persecutions, which we'll use the date 68, that's when Nero died. Nero executed Paul, and he died the same year. And this is before A.D. 70. And these 10 great persecutions occur after Rome became the first Gentile client nation to God, and that would be August of A.D. 70. So we do not include Nero in the 10 special persecutions. Again, the corrected translation of verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Note that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison in order that you may be tested. And you shall have special persecutions 10 times. All right, we're now ready to note the 10 special persecutions. The first one occurred during the time of Domitian, 81 to 96 A.D. Domitian is the last of the Flavian emperors. He, and of course, 96 was the year he died, and he died because of his persecution of John, just as Nero died for his execution of the Apostle Paul. Domitian was jealous of his older brother Titus, who had been emperor from 79 to 81, and his arrogance eventually turned to insanity. He demanded that his subjects treat him like a god, and he degraded the Senate, he persecuted Christians, he announced his own deification, and he banished John to the Isle of Patmos. And when you've said that, you've said it all. His wife, Domitia, arranged to have him stabbed, and thus the Flavian emperors ceased to exist with Titus Flavius Domitianus. The second, and there was great persecution, of course, during that period, culminating with the banishment of John. The second period, great persecution, and remember that's exactly how it should be translated. You shall have special persecution 10 times. The next one occurred long after, not quite a century, 161 to 180. Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius was from 161 to 180 A.D. Marcus Aurelius was what we might call today a nice guy. He was a very fine unbeliever. He was the last of the good Antonine emperors. He was a Stoic philosopher. He was the author of the famous book called Meditations. He was a skilled athlete and a hunter. He had, by the way, had great talent as a painter. It has often been said, too bad he didn't stay with his talent. He was austere from his Stoic beliefs, but he was very philanthropic in his domestic policies, and he was forced through economic disaster to debase the coinage. And one of the ways in which you can always see the beginning of cosmic influence is in economic life. Whenever the industrial complex begins to collapse because capitalism fails, because there is the state attack upon capitalism, because there is some form of redistribution of wealth, some concept of the welfare state, that you always see the beginning of the cracking of a nation in its economic modus operandi. And we have seen it. The Carter regime, Joseph Alsop says that Carter is the worst president we've ever had, even superseding James Buchanan. And when Joseph Alsop says he superseded James Buchanan as the worst president, that is a significant statement. Well, it shows that we are facing the same problems. The debasing of the coinage led to economic disaster. And as the emperor spent most of his life on the frontiers, fighting the Parthians, the Germans, the Sarmatians, the Goths, the Marcomanni, and the Quadi, when he was spent his time doing that, obviously, he didn't notice what was happening in the empire. It was in A.D. 161 that the Parthians attacked the eastern frontier. And while they were driven back, the soldiers who fought them brought back from the area over the Euphrates called Persia or Parthia, they brought back the Asiatic Plague. The Asiatic Plague was a tremendous disaster in the Roman Empire. It was actually a divine punishment. Millions of people in the empire died from this plague, and the Christians were blamed for it. This is how a nice guy came to persecute the Christians, because they would not worship the pagan Roman gods and seek help from Mars and Venus, Jupiter and Juno, Apollo, Minerva, Bacchus and Satyr, the satyrs and all of the pantheon of Roman gods. The emperors, of course, became very antagonistic toward Christianity. And Marcus Aurelius never paid much attention to the Christians until the Asiatic Plague. And then under pressure, the Christians were severely persecuted. This was the second of the 10 special persecutions. He died at age 59 in Padabon, which to you is Vienna, in A180. He was allegedly poisoned, and he could not select someone to succeed him who would be comparable. He did not adopt a son or a successor, and therefore his natural son came to the throne. And by when he came to the throne, we have the third great persecution, 180 to 192, under Lucius Aelius Aurelius Commodus, and we will simply call him Commodus by his cognomen. 180 to 192, one of the greatest periods of disaster in Roman history, not a tragedy, but disaster. By his persecution of the Christians, Marcus Aurelius lost his wisdom and made a lot of ruinous decisions. And one of his worst decisions was to elevate his son Commodus. Never had any Antonine emperor ever used any of his natural progeny to succeed him. They had always adopted someone who would be the next emperor. But here was the exception, and as a result of this terrible decision, it would be used of the Lord to punish SPQR for a period of some 12 years. The 80s were the worst period in all of the first century. When Commodus became emperor, then at age 19, his insanity caused him to return to the Roman throne, and it was a period of the greatest Pax Romana that the world had ever known, but it came to an end with him. He was absolutely, totally insane. He instituted a reign of terror. He was savage and cruel as an individual, and nothing had ever been seen like this in Rome since the time of Nero's degeneracy. Commodus had great, great arrogance about his physical strength. He was a muscle builder. He would spend his time today in the gymnasium, and he would flex at any request. And he would appear in the arena dressed in the uniform of a gladiator, but he always had unarmed opponents, and he always killed his unarmed opponents. He appeared in the streets of Rome wearing a lion skin, called himself Hercules to you. He carried a club, and if he didn't like the looks of some of his citizens, he'd club them to death right there. And if they gave any opposition, out of nowhere would appear one of the special companies of Praetorian Guard and dispatch the person who wouldn't lie down and die meekly. He'd go into the Senate while they were meeting and pick out senators and slaughter them on the Senate floor. The Senate floor ran with blood. He paraded sometimes in women's garments, which means he was also a transvestite, but that was probably one of his higher achievements. Naturally, he practiced homosexuality. He was and heterosexual acts as, and of course, he changed the name of Rome. He was the only person that ever did it. He said, Rome is no longer Rome, and he put out a decree calling it Colonia Commodiana, which means the colony of Commodus. He persecuted the Christians, and of course, his persecutions were unspeakable, until a believer became his mistress. Her name was Marcia. He just picked her out of a crowd and said, you come to the palace. And when it was discovered that Commodus intended to kill Marcia because she was a believer and kill all of the palace attendants, they formed a conspiracy to assassinate him. A wrestler by the name of Narcissus was hired to strangle him to death. The principle, of course, should be quite obvious. Terrible things happen to those who persecute Christianity and use the state or federal government to carry out their evil functions. And thus ended the third of the 10 special persecutions. However, the next emperor, Septimus Severus, had his own way of expressing his disdain, and after a year or two of relief, Severus began the fourth persecution. Severus, his dates are 193 to 211 as a ruler. We'll just simply use his name Severus. His name was Septimus Severus. He was an African. a Roman citizen, an African from Leptis Magna, whose native language, by the way, was Punic or Phoenician, and he was a very superstitious African. In 202, Severus adopted an anti-Christian policy. He actually forbade Christians to witness, and he promised death to any Christian who would talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Any person who believed in Christ, of course, was to be persecuted as soon as he was found. The persecutions first broke out in Alexandria in Egypt. Severus had not been unfavorable toward the Christians at the earlier part of his reign, and actually he gave his son Caracalla a Christian nurse. But the Pilate policy of Alexandria finally prevailed. Mobs of Egyptians, and they're always very excitable mobs even today, but they ran loose and killed Christians, robbed, raped, stole in the name of destroying Christianity. Among the Christian martyrs in Alexandria were Felicity and Perpetua of Carthage, very famous for their stand for the Lord before they were horribly killed. And on 4 February 211, Septimus, who had gone to England over some troubles, died at York in the presence of his two sons, Caracalla and Geta. Caracalla became the emperor, and his first act was to murder his brother Geta, who was much more popular with the army than he was. And, of course, he did not bother to... Geta would not have bothered to persecute Christians, and that was another reason for getting rid of him. Well, eventually, of course, after his death, Caracalla, while he was a very cruel person, did not bother the Christians at all. And it was not until 235, you see, Septimus died in 211, that another persecutor of the Christians came to the throne. He was ruler from 235 to 238. A very, very short reign for a very, very big man. His name was Maximus Thrax. He was a 8-foot giant, a Thracian condottieri, a barracks emperor of tremendous physical strength. He was as brutal as he was strong. He would have won the super heavyweight wrestling championship of the United States very easily. He probably would have completely destroyed anyone who challenged him. He wouldn't put them down. He'd just tear their muscles right out of their sockets. Now, when Maximus became emperor, he ordered all Christian leaders to be put to death. And because Christians were honest and had integrity, they had predominated in the civil service for some time. Pontian, the Bishop of Rome, was deported to Sardinia, where he died, and Christian churches were burned. Origen took refuge in Cappadocia, where the Roman legions, of course, functioned, but they ignored the orders of the emperor. And eventually, of course, Maximus Thrax, he was... such a cruel person, he not only persecuted Christians, practically everyone, but the giant stepped out of his special built, war chariot. He had a four-wheel war chariot that could barely carry him. And one day he decided to relieve himself. He stepped out. When he did, a bunch of people jumped out of the bushes, about 50 of them, and over a course of a period of about an hour, they finally killed him. Thus ended Maximus Thrax. He moved from the scene of history. The sixth of these persecutions was the done by Trajanus Decius. We'll call him simply Decius. He was an Illyrian peasant. The Romans would call him Decius. They do not pronounce, of course, the same way we do. Decius was an Illyrian soldier who restored order on the Danube frontier, and he sought to exterminate all Christians in the Roman Empire, but he didn't get to finish his persecutions because he was killed in the Gothic War. About the time that he was going to succeed in a very special way, the Lord got rid of him. He, in a battle with the Goths at the Battle of Abrita, he was surrounded and killed by the Goths. And we will note some of his persecutions as soon as we have finished outlining the 10 persecutions. The seventh was Trebonius Gallus, 251 to 253. We'll just simply give you his cognomen, Gallus, G-A-L-L-U-S. And he continued the persecution started by Decius, but he was so successful he was murdered by his own son, and eventually he was replaced by Valerian, who continued the terrible persecution. Number eight, then, is Publius Licinius Valerian, 253 to 260. And his persecutions of Christianity throughout the empire were distracted by a Persian invasion. And as a result, see, by this time, the Christians were pretty much on the ropes. But the Lord intervened. And when he had to go to fight the Parthians or the Persians, they captured him. He made the mistake of crossing the Euphrates and not knowing the terrain. And he was captured when he was out on the point one day. And after he was captured, he was horribly tortured. As a matter of fact, a Persian king used him as a stool. And eventually they skinned him alive. I understand he died just before they completed the skinning. The Persians were very disappointed. And when the Roman envoys came to sue for peace, of course, the envoys were presented with the skin of Publius Licinius Valerian. And in effect, it was saying, look, it doesn't pay to persecute the Christians. So as a result of this, for 10 years, the Christians had peace. Then along came Lucius Domitianus Aurelianus, or we will call him Aurelian. A-U-R-E-L-I-A-N. Aurelian. And of course, he was also an Illyrian mercenary in the Roman army and had risen from all of the way from private to high-ranking general. He was one of the high-ranking tribunes. He had a nickname called Hand on the Hilt. And the reason was, he rather fight than eat. And whenever there were barbarians to be fought, he was anxious to get there and be in the fight. But when he began persecution of the Christians, his generals decided they didn't like him, and when he called a general staff meeting, they murdered him. He defeated the Persians, the Goths, the Alemanni, but he could not defeat the wall of fire around believers. And number 10, after Aurelian, came Diocletian. Diocletian from 284 to 305. A very remarkable ruler, by the way. Outside of his persecution of Christians, he was very effective as a ruler. Diocletian. Diocletian was a Dalmatian. He was the son of a freed slave bearing the Greek name Kiakles. He was a great soldier, administrator, and innovator. For example, in 301, he published the edict which froze all wages and prices, and he put an end to inflation and the cost of living index. He was the first man to do anything about the economy of Rome while he was fighting on the frontiers. He reformed the coinage. He introduced a fixed relationship between the worth of a coin and its metal content. He reformed the system of taxation and reduced taxes. He brought honesty to the Internal Revenue Department, something that hadn't occurred for over 80 years. His fiscal policies saved the empire from economic depression. He reorganized the army. He abolished the Roman secret police. He made Maximian, his very close friend and old general comrade, a co-ruler under the title of Augustus. He realized that one man could not effectively administer the empire as large as it was. He added two additional deputies, which he called Caesars. One was Constantius Chlorus, the father of Constantine, in the west, and Galerius in the east. And this tetrarchy very effectively ruled Rome. And Diocletian, of course, not only solved the economic crisis, reorganized the army and the government, but he solved the problem of 1,000% inflation. That's what had occurred. But Diocletian was a strong worshiper of the sun god Jupiter. And under the influence of one of his cohorts, Galerius, Diocletian started the greatest of all persecutions of believers. And of course, in February of 303, he sought to completely root Christianity out of the empire. He ordered all copies of the Bible surrendered and burned, all churches destroyed, all meetings abolished. Christians were deprived of their civil rights, including the holding of public office. He also returned. He decided right then and there was time for him to get out. He retired to Dalmatia to a town called by the Romans Spoleto. Today it's called Split, Yugoslavia. He built there one of the most famous castles in history. The castle was a quarter of a mile long by a quarter of a mile wide. And all great architects of the last century used to go to Split in Yugoslavia in order to study that castle. With the retirement of Diocletian, Galerius took his place, and he continued persecuting Christians until the pressure was too great, and he issued reluctantly an edict of toleration, which canceled all persecutions of believers and pardoned all Christians who were still living. And with the retirement of Maximian and the death of Constantinus, son of Constantius became the ruler as Constantine. And in 313, he issued the edict which terminated these 10 special persecutions of our passage. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Note that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison in order that you may be tested, and you shall have 10 special persecutions, or special persecutions 10 times. But it all terminated in 313, the Edict of Constantine at Milan. We grant, he said, to the Christians and all others free choice to follow their own mode of worship, whatever they wish, in order that whatsoever divinity and celestial power may exist may be propitious to us and to all who live under our government. End quote. So the special persecutions 10 times began with Domitian in AD 96 and terminated with the Edict of Milan in AD 313. 10 emperors administered these persecutions, which prepared the church to evangelize the barbarians knocking at the gates of the empire waiting to be converted. The 10 emperors whose policy included this form of infamy are Domitius, Marcus Aurelius, Commodus, Severus, Maximus Thrax, Decius, Gallus, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. Now, this is all sort of history and sort of dull to some of you. Perhaps we better wake you up a little bit. This is Sunday morning. This is not Bible class where we handle these things with ease, but this gives you the interpretation. Now, what's behind that interpretation? Well, let's go back to Decius. Anti-Christian outbursts such as that which occurred in the beginning of 249 in Alexandria, a pilot experiment in which an Egyptian mob had always been the most excitable and destructive, was aroused by a crazy prophet, and he got the city going. His name was Dionysius, and he got the city going to destroy all Christians. For example, the first thing they did when they were on a street corner in Alexandria was to grab a Christian who was an old man and blind him with the points of reeds. Then they flogged him, but he was still alive, so they stoned him to death. Next, they went down the street and they found a Christian woman, and they dragged her over the stones and the pavement until she died. Then they met next an old spinster who was a Christian, and they knocked all of her teeth out. Then they smashed her jawbone, and then she still was alive and wouldn't recant, so they burned her to death in the street. Another Christian around the corner, his bones were broken, every one of them. Then they took him upstairs on a balcony, dropped him out of the first floor, and he still was alive. They took him to the second floor and dropped him successfully to his death. Then they started looting houses. Furniture was smashed. People were raped and killed and tortured. And the city looked as though it had been smashed by savages, as one reporter tells us. The rioters then began fighting each other. And it was not until they started fighting each other that the police came and quelled the riot. Within a year, of course, after Decius had issued his edict, every man and woman and child in the empire was to sacrifice for the safety of the emperor. And these rites were mandated. They had to sacrifice to Roman gods. And of course, that would eliminate all the Christians. So Fabian, the bishop of Rome, was thrown into prison and then executed. The object was not to eradicate Christians, but to reform them, said the emperor. And Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, expressed it this way. The rules wanted apostates, not martyrs. However, the edict of Decius was made both apostates and martyrs. For literally, hundreds of thousands of born-again believers renounced Christianity, even though, of course, they're still saved. They renounced Christianity and went back to the pagan rites of Rome. So it was a time of great pressure, and many believers in the cosmic system renounced Christianity. Later on, they would all try to get back into the churches, which presented a great problem for the churches, after, of course, the Edict of Milan. Others remained faithful to the divine dynasphere and demonstrated that doctrine was more powerful than any form of torture and death. Some believers were hacked to pieces by swords. Some were burned at the stakes. Some were thrown into quicklime or roasted in red-hot chairs. Some believers were torn to pieces by wild animals. Many thousands of believers were sent to the mines, a living death, where in darkness and pain, they eventually died. Others were chained together in revolting promiscuity until they rotted away as quickly as they could. And those who escaped death were subjected to the rack, the branding iron, and various forms of imprisonment. Publius of Antioch, who was the bishop there, and Alexander of Jerusalem were so treated. Origen was so famous a believer that he received special treatment. He was loaded down with chains. He was shut up in a dungeon. Then they tortured him. They couldn't get him to renounce Christ. And on the death of Decius, he was set free, and he was never, never bothered again. He died at the age of 69 in very peace, even though his body was covered with the scars of torture. And a new respect for Christianity began to develop. When Galerius was acting for Diocletian in persecution of the Christians, every source of torture was used to force believers to renounce Christ. Some again were burned, some were roasted slowly, others were hacked to pieces and thrown to the wild animals. A new torture was added by Galerius, drowning them. They would hold them underwater, give them about five chances to come up and say they would renounce Christ, and on the sixth they went down until the bubble stopped. Hot irons, molten lead, some of them were forced to drink molten lead. The rack, bludgeons, flails were all used against Christians. Many were executed by crucifixion, some of the luckier ones, as it was said, by decapitation. Tongues and eyes were torn out, tendons were severed, mutilated men were sent to the mines, and the Christian ladies to the brothels. But the Roman Empire could not destroy the source of its blessing. And many believers went into the cosmic system and renounced Christ, but many more remained faithful as per the mandate which anticipated these historical trends. The pivot of believers actually was enlarged and increased as a result of these persecutions. So instead of being destroyed by historical disaster, the Roman Empire, as the first Gentile client nation to God, continued from 313 to 476, 163 more years before the fifth cycle of discipline would be administered. And some of the people who are now called barbarians living outside of the empire would eventually become new client nations, like the kingdom of the Franks. It's worthy to note that the last Western emperor in 476 carried the name of the first Roman king, Romulus, the first Roman emperor, Augustus. So thus, Romulus Augustus was deposed by Odovaker the German, and eventually the Roman Empire came to a close. But in the meantime, the pivot of mature believers from the time of John, 96 AD, to 476 would carry the Roman Empire and introduce the pattern for the times of the Gentiles. Having passed the disaster test 10 times, born-again believers were now ready for the influx of barbarians into the empire. And from these barbarians would come the future Gentile client nations to continue the principle of the times of the Gentiles right down to this moment. Into England went the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes, the Huns and Vandals, the Goths, the Franks flowed into the empire. As the Rhine and the Danube barriers were breached, there were millions of Celts and Germans and Slavs who were positive at God consciousness, and they would enter the Roman Empire to find Christ as their Savior. The conversion of Clovis, which is simply a Germanic way of saying Louis, Clovis, the king of the Franks, the Deutsch is Chlodovig. It would mean that the gospel would go to the Burgundians, for from Clovis's kingdom, the missionaries went to the Burgundians. His wife, Clotilda, was a Burgundian princess and a devout believer. The Lombards, the Alemanni, the Franks, the Burgundians, the Saxons, the Goths, the Huns, the Slavs, even the Vandals would be converted to our Lord Jesus Christ. The church had to undergo a toughening up period, but I want you to notice that there were intervals between some of those persecutions. And in that toughening up period, the concept became very obvious that Bible doctrine was far more real and important to mature believers than anything else in life. And these believers who were persecuted and hounded to their deaths died in great happiness. They were happier than their persecutors. They died in great blessing. They went out under the principle of dying grace. And they demonstrated a fact that the Romans, over a period of 350 years, would never forget. That even the threat of death, even the most awful circumstances of life, cannot change the inner happiness and inner blessing that comes from residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. And therefore, the new era dawned. And we will study tonight some of the early missionary activity that came out of these 10 persecutions. Now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So the right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. When our Lord was on the cross, every sin you will ever commit in all of your lifetime, past, present, and future, were imputed to him and judged. He became our Savior, our substitute. He took our place. The Scripture expresses it this way. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This means that right where you sit right now, eternal life is available to you. Available through personal faith. Right now, in the privacy of your soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ. You can express inaudibly those sentences which express the principle of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. That means that you have privacy. Having privacy means that you have the privilege and the opportunity of using your volition in a non-meritorious manner, expressing it toward faith in Christ and possessing eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's your choice. It's your option. No overt or public demonstration can add anything to salvation. No jumping through a psychological hoop is meaningful. You do not have to raise your hand, walk an aisle, weep tears of repentance at an altar. It's as simple as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, Father, we're grateful for the privilege of studying these things, the application of our exegesis from the past week. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as a result of our study. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.